I'm back. Very thankful that you're here. I'm thankful for everyone joining us online. It's good to be back. Annie and I and our two kids, Unity and Miles, have been in Arkansas and in Texas for the last week-ish. And so it's good to be back. It's a little colder now than a week ago already. But that's comes with the place that we live. Definitely, I'm excited to continue our series today of going through Revelation. We're going to be in chapters 19 to 20. And in these two chapters, there are seven visions that help us learn a lot about God and our relationship with Him and helping us knowing Christ, the groom, the warrior king, and the judge. So we're going to be looking at these scriptures for us to know our Lord better. If this is your first time here, or if you have forgotten some of our previous lessons through Revelation, I need to remind you that the book of Revelation is theological, not necessarily chronological. It is a figurative book, not a literal book. And it is very relevant, it's very applicable, and it's all true, but the style and the writing of it is very figurative and not literal. It's also immediately relevant to Christians of the first century and to all Christians of all eras. There's seven passages within the book of Revelation that talk about these things must soon take place, or Jesus saying, I am coming soon. In chapters 1, verse 1, verse 3, in chapters 2, verse 16, chapters 3, verse 11, 22, verses 7, 12, and 20 are all passages in which Jesus is saying, this is soon. I'm coming soon. These things must soon take place. And these were all written down for us almost 2,000 years ago. And so this is not a chronological book. This is a theological book for us to understand the dynamic between man and God and this current era in which we find ourselves. This book is deeply encouraging. This book gives Christians a conquering faith over their situations and environment that they might find themselves in. A similar passage to this is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. Paul's writing this, and we're told that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. One of the most encouraging passages of Scripture, which is why verse 18 then says, therefore encourage one another with these words. So the idea of the Lord's return, his people going to be with him, this forever relationship with him should be a cause of great encouragement for God's people. So the 22 chapters of Revelation are not to be to generate conspiracy theories, to fill in your calendar with events for you to be looking ahead to and trying to piece together and predict the coming of the Lord. No, it's to give you assurance that the Lord is returning and that you will be with him forever, and that that is something very, very good, and to be motivated by this. So it's to generate encouragement, not dread and confusion. We've talked about before how the book of Revelation is like a diamond in which you have this core idea, and then you're rotating it around, looking at different facets of this core idea. Very similar to the four Gospels, where each Gospel is introducing you to Christ and his story and his mission that you are involved in. And there's four books, but they're all telling the same story, but from a different perspective, but all true and all for us to be equipped to understand. So in these 22 chapters, you have a similar thing where you're rotating around this core message, this core theme of who Jesus is, what he's done, and our involvement and participation with him. To tie us back into a few weeks ago, River just read for us this passage of understanding that Rome, who's the beast, who is this main opponent for the church in the first, second, third century, is going to be removed, that God is going to judge Rome, and Rome is depicted as Babylon the Great, and that this city, this empire, has fallen. It's removed, and its fall was complete. And I want us to first recall some of these verses, verse 5 and 6 of chapters 18, Revelation, that her sins were as high as heaven. And just the poetry of that to emphasize that the sins of the world, the unjust actions that happen around, God doesn't turn a blind eye to. He's watching them pile, and he's patient. He lets it get pretty high. So high, it's described as getting up all the way to heaven. I don't know how high that is in miles, but it's ridiculously high. It's an insane amount of patience that the Lord has shown to allow things to get to that point. But then he doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He responds to it. And it's because we need to understand that we have an active God who is patient with sin. He sees sin, he's patient with it, but then he deals with sin and he deals justly. So now we're going to get into our new chapters today of 19 and 20, and we're going to be looking at seven specific visions that in these that these two chapters entail. So verses 1 through 3, chapters 19, have your Bibles join us. If you don't, please look on the screen. But after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah," the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So we're seeing here again this active God of ours who sees the evil in this world and doesn't turn a blind eye, and he's active. And so our first vision that we see here is that we have an active God who engages the world and he acts justly. And because of that, he is worthy of worship. And that's what we get to learn about the Lord from this first vision. Our second vision, chapter 19, verses 6 through 8, is that then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So the second vision, we get to see this marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to get to see the quality of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, before we get into that, I think it's important to note that we see that the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Put that in the back of your mind, that he is reigning, as that's going to come up later. Thinking of Matthew 28, as Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, he says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." That authority he currently and consistently has. But we see this bride and marriage elements being communicated here, and it's showing that the church and Christ, their relationship together, is the quality of it is something that's deep, that is authentic, it's public, and it's legitimate. And that this idea of marriage together is not, our relationship to Jesus is not something casual. It's not spiritual flirtation. It's a serious, committed covenant relationship that God's people and God are engaged with. No pun intended, engaged with. That's a bad pun. I think it's a great pun. My point being that there is a seriousness in this relationship, and there's nothing more serious in a relationship than the marriage. We see that this bride, the church here, this supper, in verse 8, that it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That these deeds of the church are only able to be worn. It's been granted to her. She did not earn these clothes. She did not make them herself. She didn't get herself all ready, but it was granted to her to do this. And it's the deeds of the saints. And the deeds of the saints are only good because of the one who sanctified them. I think of Hebrews 12:2, where Jesus is revealed to be the author and perfecter of our faith. Our faith that we have, he's the author of it. He's the source of our faith. I think of Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we might walk in them. The good actions, the service, the ministry, the missions, the love, it all comes from Jesus. He's granted to us the means to do this. I think of 1 John 4:19, that we love because he first loved us. And so the church is beautiful because of what Jesus has done. It wasn't Jesus just walking along and then all of a sudden, whoa, who's that over there? That's not how this happened. He loved us and then made us what we are. While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. And so the beauty of the church is only provided by the groom. This marriage dynamic is able to happen all because of the Lord Christ Jesus. So now we see a message from this angel to John about this. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. There's a blessing here. There's several beatitudes in the book of Revelation. This is one of them. And it's that you are meant to be here. This is where you're supposed to be, is in this marriage supper celebration. And that this is truth. The message of God's word, of all scripture, is to communicate this truth, that you are meant to be with Jesus forever. That's what all this is about. Why Jesus came down to earth, why we're told about it, is so that we can be redeemed and be with the Lord forever. That is the spirit of Scripture. So now let's see John's reaction to this. Verse 10, then I fell down at the feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. I love imagining this scene where John, you know, you and I have been reading Revelation for decades, and we've been going through this series, which feels like even longer, even though it's only been a few months, but it's been awesome. But we had a lot of time to kind of break this up, chew on it, go through it, where John just seems to be kind of getting this like a fire hose, and he's trying to drink from it. He's receiving all of it, and he sees this intense scene after scene after scene, and the angel then says, these are the true words of God. And then John just worships the angel. And just imagine the angel like, no, like looking back up, like looking towards the Lord. Like, no, don't, like this was an accident. This wasn't meant, I'm not trying to accept the worship. You can hear a little bit of the intensity of the angel. But what's really encouraging about this scene is that John made a mistake in worshiping this angel. And it's okay. It gets corrected. It's not this big shameful like, oh, now that you've done that, you need to leave. Vision's over. You broke the rules. There was a mistake that John made. And if the Apostle John makes mistakes, it's relatable because we all goof up sometimes. We all make mistakes. But then with that mistake, just have some course correction. Don't worship me. Worship God. And that's what then happens with John. So I just find in the middle of all this fantastic, intense, dramatic, figurative language, you have this very human interaction with him overcome with the wonder, not understanding exactly what's going on, and then also then learning it properly and then adapting accordingly. But also we see something really important here is that there's no rank amongst the servants of God. This is an angel. You would, I think, intuitively think that this angel has some sort of superiority over a human, even if one's an apostle. But no, there's a fellow servanthood amongst the workers of God, in that there is no rank amongst God's servants. There is the Lord, and there are his servants. There is not a hierarchy amongst his worshipers, his servants. The angel then says something interesting too. He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This shows once again the emphasis that all of this is about Jesus. All prophecy is about the testifying of Jesus. The purpose of prophecy is for mankind to understand who God is and understand that God is a God who sends his son to save the world. I think of what Jesus said in his argument with the Pharisees, telling them that you search the scriptures thinking that in them you find eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. And so scripture, the prophecies that we've received, all of them are pointing towards testifying about Jesus. It's all tracing an outline of a person, and it is the Lord. So now we see our third vision, vision number 3, verses 11 through 16, chapter 19. And here we're going to see Christ, the Lord, the King, the Warrior, and the Groom. So then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness and judges, he judges and makes war. The symbolism of riding out on a white horse is usually when a Roman emperor would be successful or a general would be successful in war, they would come into Rome on a white horse to symbolize their victory. Jesus rides out on a white horse because he rides out in victory. He is victorious at all times now. He goes out to make war, and we see that in verse 12, his eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head were many diadems, and he has a name that was written that no one knows but himself. The importance of having this name that only he knows is what John does many times in his writings, is he emphasizes the divinity of Jesus and that Jesus is an uncreated being. He's part of the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, to have a name that nobody else knows like this is implying very similar to what Moses says in his conversation with the burning bush with God and saying, who should I say is sending me? And the Lord says, say that I am sends you. And this idea of I am, of I have always existed, because to have a name, to be named, means that there's someone or something above you. God told Adam to name all the animals. I named my children Unity and Miles. And I just think how God will, unless he changes their name, God's going to call these children those same name. The name that you got from your parents is a name in which it seems the Lord will use to communicate with you. But being named means there's someone before or over you. And to be I am, there's no one that named God. He simply is. He's outside of time. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And so in this passage, we're once again reinforced with the truth that Jesus is divine. We then see, verses 13 and onward, that he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I hope you are catching the glory and the power of Christ in this passage, and that the sword that's coming out from his mouth is his words, representing the Word of God. But to see that Jesus is not just this Mr. Rogers of the ancient world, but he is this glorious, almighty, divine warrior king who is consistently and completely victorious. And so start seeing Jesus as he is. That's your king. That's my. He's the king of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. And for us to be revealed to us who our master, our creator truly, truly is. We then see vision 4 here in verses 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and small, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with them gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. So now we see this next vision of looking at the supper of God's enemies, which is going to contrast with the marriage supper that we just read moments ago. But you have all the enemies of God starting to congregate together to assemble, and it seems like it can't be a mightier host of evil. It's just everyone and their evil grandmas getting together for this massive, massive conflict that's building and building and building. It's like there's no evil left out, it seems, from this, and this anticipating this like head-on collision between Jesus on his white horse and his whole army on white horses, and then all this evil, and they're coming together for this climactic clash, and the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which they deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped an image. The two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. I'm just imagining if you were sitting on the kingdom train of Christ and you're riding this train, and there's like, and there's now going to be a head-on collision of evil that's coming towards you on these tracks, and you're sitting there in the train. It feels pretty comfortable as it's moving forward, and you're just cruising along, but you kind of like brace a little bit for about this impact. There's not even a bump. Like, there's not even a struggle. There's not even a clash. It just, and they were captured. And then they were slain by the word of his mouth. And because God, Jesus doesn't struggle against his enemies. His enemies just lose. And that's something that's repeated throughout Revelation, that there is, when they're arrayed for battle, there is no battle. They just get arrayed for battle and then they lose, because that's how almightiness works. He's not just more powerful, he's almighty. And that's when there is this opposition, the opposition just fails. And that's what the enemies of the Lord get to experience. There's not even a fight. It's just done. And then there's this phrase here at the end, and the birds were gorged with their flesh. And it seems to be like an inverted sacrifice, because leading up to this point, animals were killed and sacrificed for the cause of humans or for the purpose of humans. But now we have this marriage supper where God calls out to the animals, to the birds, to come feast on these evil people, and to show that the total contrast between the marriage supper of the Lord and the supper of the birds for those that are rebellion and are against the Lord. So our fifth vision now is we're going to see the imprisonment then of Satan. Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, who bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So here we have a really important passage that helps us look back to Genesis and everywhere in between of who is the main antagonist, the main villain, the main puppeteer behind the evil in the world, and it is Satan. It is this devil, this dragon, this serpent. That was him all along. And forgive my childish thinking at times. It's almost like the greatest Scooby-Doo moment ever, pulling the mask off. I'm like, oh, it was Satan the whole time behind all these different moments of a devil, of a dragon, of a serpent. It was this Satan, this particular adversary that was bringing these lies and this deception into the world and this rebellion. But now we get to see an interaction with him and what to do with this adversary now that Christ is victorious, and that we see that he is bound, he is restricted, he is contained, but he's not annihilated. He still exists, but he is now imprisoned in a very dramatic and intense fashion. And what Christ has done, with what he has done successfully on the cross and in his resurrection and his seat on the throne, Christ has dramatically changed the relationship between man and God and evil in this world, in that Jesus has dethroned, he has imprisoned evil, that he has regulated the forces of darkness and bound them in a very legitimate and authoritative manner. And they are judged, but they are not yet executed. Let's look at some other passages about this throughout Scripture. We're going to look at Satan, where he is now firmly imprisoned. He is totally regulated, and he has limited influence. So the spiritual world that we are operating in today is not just the Wild West, where evil spirits are able to just do whatever they want. Things are measured, regulated, and there's limited influence. So let's look at these passages together. I find this quite fascinating. I hope you do as well. So the first one we see is in 2 Peter 2:4. That God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Jude 1 verse 6 said, the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. John 16, 8 verses 10, this is Jesus talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It says, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So we're seeing a pattern here where Satan is judged, but he's not yet executed. It's like he's sitting on death row, but he is still currently alive. He is not yet destroyed. Likewise, 1 John 2:8, we see that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what Jesus has done is he's causing the passing of darkness, and he is the true light, and he is already shining. That there is darkness in this world. You don't have to look very far to see it. But what's amazing, because of what Jesus has done, is that it is now a passing darkness. And it's getting passed away more and more every day as Jesus continues to reign on his throne. I imagine it's like the dawn, where there is, if you look away from the sun, you look to the west, it's going to be dark on that side of the horizon, but it's bright on the east. When as the day continues, it's soon going to be high noon. It's going to be like midnight sun Alaska, but it's going to be like midnight sun everywhere all the time, because eventually the darkness is eventually passed away. And then last I have here, there's many more passages about this, but this is just a quick snapshot. Ephesians 2:2. In which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan being depicted here as the prince of the power of the air, in which he's like everywhere, but also nowhere specifically. And it's very, I think, similar to imagine Hitler, but without Germany, where he could just walks around. He could still talk to people, he could still interact with people, but he doesn't have this position of rule or authority that he might have had before. I think of how Paul, the Apostle Paul, was often in prison and how prolific he was in his writings while in prison. And so Satan is imprisoned, but he still has a limited influence in this world temporarily. This idea of being chained for 1,000 years, too, introduces us into a theme, some figurative language that's going to continue here in this next passage in our next vision. And that Revelation is the most widely interpreted book of the Bible and has been used by many to extort many people and to conjure much fear and conspiracy theories and all sorts of other nonsense. And we're entering into this, the millennium is what this is often referred to in this next passage. And I'm sure you have experienced this with maybe some of your own studies or interactions there. Maybe you believe some of this. And you know, there's all so much preconceived ideas of the book of Revelation going into, or as we've gone into this, and it's so important for us to unpackage things, look at scripture, what does it really say, and try to be true and faithful to what the Lord has revealed to us. And the book of Revelation, once again, is to equip God's people with a conquering faith, not to fill us with anxiety and dread about what's going on in the Middle East, or with a particular nation, or with the end of the world. What's to be so encouraging through this is that we can have a conquering faith to be with Jesus forever, and that he's reigning, and we're going to be with him forever. And so this idea of the millennium, we're going to get into it now. That we're entering into the most misinterpreted passage in the most misinterpreted book. So if some of this is just like, wait, I don't understand that. That doesn't make sense to me. Again, this is part 8 of our series. So all, everything's online. You want to go back. And then also warrants more conversation together. But if you have any questions, please let's dig into it. So verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So 1,000 years, there's three kind of main views of what this 1,000 years are. And I'm going to use the term millennium for some of this. So there is a view in which the millennium is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And one of the main views is called premillennialism or premillennial. And that is this. The age we're in right now is before Jesus has come to rule on earth for 1,000 years. That's a very popular doctrine in many circles right now. It became popular and really took root about 30, 40 years ago. It was not the main view of many places leading up to that. And it's the view, once again, of a literal 1,000 years, and that we are existing right now pre-millennial, so before this 1,000 years is going to take place. Another view is called post-millennial, that this literal 1,000 years has already happened, and that this was bringing in an era of peace and leading towards a utopia. And that view has really kind of gone away in the last 100 years as we had 2 world wars and people were realizing maybe things aren't getting better and this really isn't holding a lot of water. So that view kind of got shelved. There's still some that kind of hold variations of that, but that of a post-millennial rule. Another interpretation is one way of it being designated is called amillennial view, in which the 1,000 years depicted in these last two visions is a figurative 1,000 years, not a literal 1,000 years, and it's figurative of a greater truth that is as theological and applies to us today. And I'll explain that a little further right now. The idea of a 1,000 anything is, it's a very figurative number, and as we've already learned in Revelation, this is a very, very, very figurative book. I think of Psalm 50, verse 10, where we're told that every beast in the forest is the Lord's. 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills, or all the cattle on 1,000 hills, that's how it goes. And we read that and we understand the poetry of Psalm to know that all the animals are Jesus's. All the animals are the Lord's. It's not like God has the cattle on 1,000 hills, but on that 1,001st hill, you know, that's Joe Bob's over here somewhere. God doesn't have that. He only has 1,000 hills of cattle. Or maybe 2 Peter 3, verse 8, where one day is like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years is like one day. That's not a math equation of how to calculate time with divinity. That's for us to understand that God and time operate differently. God approaches time in a way very differently than us. So this, the idea of 1,000 being literal doesn't seem to harmonize with the style of Revelation as well as other concepts throughout Scripture. So what we're seeing here in this second vision of this 1,000-year reign with Christ and this first resurrection is showing us that the conquering faith of a Christian, who doesn't give in to the world, who either dies for their faith or resists of going along with the world, like not receiving the mark of the beast and stuff. Like we've talked about that a few weeks ago. Mark of the beast, it's not the COVID vaccine or something else, you know, that like that. That the mark of the beast is this idea of going along with the evil of the world, compromising the truth of God's mission with the convenience of going along with the world, and that the early church didn't participate in that and conquered, and that the rest of the church throughout time is called to conquer as well. So what we see here is a conquering faith results in living and reigning with Jesus. That's the message of these verses here, that a conquering faith, a legitimate faith here on earth, results in a kind of resurrection of continuing to live with the Lord forever. Some examples in the Old Testament of this conquering faith and of this ongoing life post-grave right now, I wanted to give you a few examples. The first that comes to my mind is the thief on the cross, where Jesus tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's so interesting, where Jesus was dead for 3 days and then he rose again physically. But he tells them, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I think of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus, once this poor man dies, he goes and is with Abraham. It's called in Abraham's bosom, where he's in this paradise realm. And there's this chasm separated between this paradise realm and this torturous, painful realm. But Lazarus is there, not just with anybody, he's there with Abraham. And Abraham being designated, being specific, being personally revealed he's not just an ethereal blob of part of the greater consciousness of good people. He's specifically noted as Abraham. We also see Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount Transfiguration, where they were somehow able to be designated as Moses and Elijah specifically. I think of the prophet Samuel with his interaction with King Saul, the medium of Endor, where the specific person of Samuel returns from the grave and communicates there with King Saul and pronounces a judgment on Saul, which then, of course, comes to pass. So we have these examples of that those that are in faith and receive grace, that they have been true to the Lord, that even though they die, they specifically, individually, and personally perpetuate in a kind of life with Christ. I think back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, where we see the martyrs, those that have been beheaded for their faith, are inside or under the altar before the Lord, and they're crying out to the Lord and asking him, "How much longer until your justice will rain down on the earth?" And so these martyrs are having awareness of the world, and they have communication with the Lord, and it's before the final judgment, which will be the next vision that we get into. But those that are having a conquering faith, they continue to live, worship, and serve God, even though they die here on earth. And that's something that's very encouraging, very theologically significant, that as we die as a Christian, we perpetuate in service and in worship and in fellowship with the Lord. And we await a bodily resurrection, but we have already come to life, a kind of life in Christ. And this is the idea of the first resurrection. The first resurrection, it's a pretty big package deal, the first resurrection in Christ. Jesus talks about this idea of being born again, of being and that this idea of receiving the Spirit. When we get baptized, we come out of the water, there's something spiritually significant happening there where we are born again. And I think that is the contrast here of Christians are born again, those that are not Christians die again. And that's this message of this portion of when you have been born again, you go on to live forever. When you're not in Christ, you die again and you die forever. And there's this kind of separation of East and West taking place where these are drastic opposites. But we see the rest of the dead did not come to life the same time as those that had conquering faith. Look at this verse in Acts 24, verse 15. Paul speaking here publicly. He says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, he says that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, which I find very interesting, that those that are just will be resurrected and the unjust will also be resurrected, but there's a different kind of resurrection for each of them. So it's theologically important as we're trying to discern through these passages and understand how do they affect the way we see the Lord, we see the world around us, we see our own lifespan and what life looks like as we continue on. So then we see with this, going back to Revelation chapter 20, that when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they will they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Daniel and Ezekiel are huge influences in terms of terminology, images, symbolism for the book of Revelation. And in Ezekiel 37 to 39, you get a lot of this idea of Gog and Magog presented, which is drawn from here. And Gog and Magog represent the collective, unnamed masses of enemies of God throughout time. Just the unnamed villains that will appear in opposition to God and his people. And they're showing that they're, once again, gathering together, kind of like rotating the diamond here. God's nameless enemies throughout time, as they continue to gather, they just lose. The fire comes down. There's not a battle. They gather together, and they just, once again, lose. I really love the imagery in verse 9, that they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is showing that God's people had this kind of dual nature of both sojourners, like this encampment, and also this permanency, this structured city. We are both sojourners that have arrived, and that is what Christians are like here during this time, where we are not of this world, but we're also right where we need to be right now, and that is a part of the nature of God's people. Of traveling, journeyed, completed people. But we see here now that Satan will be eventually totally removed from the equation. That Satan will not longer just be imprisoned in this bottomless pit, but that he himself will be cast into the lake of fire. That he's going to be gone someday, where we will not. And as much evil as he has introduced into this world, the lies that he has bound so many people with, the murder that he has committed from the beginning and continued to do so for so long, that he has an end. And that is so comforting to look around the world to see how messed it up is and to know evil's going to end. It's going to go away. But God and his people and his plan and his mission will not. And that evil is temporary, that darkness truly passes away, but light shines and goes on forever. That is true, That gives you a perspective that enables you to endure all things. That gives you strength to go through any sort of darkness, because darkness is temporary, but the light will go on forever. And I hope you find that not only comforting, but inspiring and motivating to be faithful no matter what dark time you may find yourself in. So Satan will be eventually not just imprisoned, but thrown away and confined forever, completely separated, no return. I usually don't like talking about this, but Disney bought Star Wars a few years ago, and it was egregious. It was very sad, very, not a fan of that. And one of the things they really did wrong was, if you've watched Star Wars, you know Emperor Palpatine is the big man, the emperor. He's the main villain in there. They defeat him at the end of Return of the Jedi, the concluding motion picture of Star Wars. But when Disney bought Star Wars, they made three more movies. And in the final movie, out of nowhere, poorly written, the opening line of Star Wars is, "Somehow Palpatine returned." And then that's the whole plot of the movie, trying to deal with him again. It's not going to be like that. Satan's going to be thrown away forever. And there's not going to be millions, billions, trillions of years, however time can get calculated after all this, where somehow Satan got out of the lake of fire. That's not going to happen. That's not real. This is real. This is figuratively, but totally still true, that Satan will be cast out and gone forever with no means for return. And that is very comforting, to know that the enemy will be vanquished with no possibility of coming back. So now in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, this is our final vision for today, and of these passages, where we see the final judgment being depicted here, the truly final judgment. "Then I saw a great white stone," sorry, that was chapter 3, "a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for him." We're going to have our last lesson on Revelation next Sunday, as we go through chapters 21, 22, and where we're going to see this earth and heaven coming together and things changing, and we're seeing a hint of that here. But we see now in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what he had done." So here we see how thorough God's judgment is, that no one gets left out, whether they died in the sea, whether they died way long ago, whether they're in an unmarked grave somewhere, whether they got hit with a nuclear bomb and just completely just incinerated. Every person has ever been will at some point have to stand before the Lord. Having an unmarked grave or not being buried was a big deal in ancient times, where it's like you have no ties, no heritage, no officialness. But God doesn't let anybody fall through the cracks. Every single person will stand before the Lord someday. And judgment is intense. This is an intense passage. The reality of realizing that you are in the hands of God Almighty. And everyone, you and I, all of us will individually have to stand before him. And that is true, and that is intense, but that is also good. Okay, salvation, God brings salvation through judgment. Because God doesn't just like shoo you in the back door into his presence, like hopefully nobody looks, that I just like, nobody can argue with me, so we're just going to, shh, don't talk, just get in. No, he legitimately looks at you and says, "I paid the price for you, you've accepted the invitation, you're with me forever." And there's a legitimacy to his judgment. So being his salvation is not just no one's going to argue with him. His salvation is legitimate through his son. His judgment. We talk about judgment with such negative, like, "Don't judge me." We don't make those judgments. But we judge people all the time. If you're like, "Oh, that's a nice shirt," that's a judgment. You just judge it was good. If you're like, "That's an ugly shirt," like, "Oh, you're so mean," like, but for making a judgment. We judge things all the time. God judging rightly is awesome. And he always judges rightly. And we should feel the severity and the weight of, like, this is our eternity we're talking about here. You should feel the weight of that. I've only really struggled breathing a couple times in my life. And the first time was the day I was going to propose to Annie. And I knew she was going to say yes. And that's why I was having such trouble breathing. Because the idea of giving my life to somebody, like, okay, I could do that. But the thought of somebody giving me their life, and then, like, and now that's, like, forever here. Like, that's a big deal. You feel the weight of the significance of what you're entering into. That's right. That's real. This is like that times infinity, where we are going to stand before him, and it's the weight of the moment, which we all will have to experience, but know that there's freedom in being conquering and having faith in him, that you are legitimately going to be with him. But if we are not in him, if we do not have a conquering faith to understand the severity of this, let's look at this next verse here. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Just let that sink in. That it's either reigning with Christ or it's the lake of fire. Those are the two destinations of humanity. And it's whether you accept the invitation of the marriage supper of the Lord or you accept the invitation to go before the birds. That's the same path being presented, just in different levels of intensity. But it's so serious. I want to ask you, and I need to ask myself, where's your name? Where's your name? God and his servants looking through the books, is your name in the book of life? Or is it not? You get to choose where it's at. The people around you get to choose where it's at, whether you want your name in the book of life or whether you don't. God has told you how to have your name written in the book of life. That's to accept his invitation to be with him forever, to go to the marriage supper of the Lord. When we're baptized, we get baptized not because we're dirty and want a bath. We get baptized because God told us to obey him, to join him in this relationship forever, to obey him and all of his teachings. And we don't do it perfectly, but we try to do it truthfully. If you want to have your name written in the book of life, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to reign with him forever, then be baptized and follow the Lord. And you have the opportunity to do that right now. I don't know when Jesus is going to come back and this is all going to get wrapped up. I can tell you when it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen yesterday. And so every day that happens is one day closer. And that's not just like a scare tactic. That's just telling you the truth. And the truth is sometimes scary. The truth is intense. But it's also, if you're in the Lord, then we can say, come Lord Jesus. We can welcome him. We can have faith and have joy at his coming. And to enter into this relationship with him, where we reign with him, not just for 1,000 years, literally, it's like, well, your 1,000 years up, you're no longer getting to reign with him. Your time of office is concluded. You're no longer holy and a priest. It's not a term of service. It's a quality of relationship. Jesus has provided the way, the only way to have real life, and it's through him. And to have your name written. And God's not going to mess this up. If you're in him, he's not going to be like, we lost your papers. It's not going to happen. That's great. If you're rebellious, if you don't want to be with him, he's not going to accidentally scoop you into it either. He is with omniscience. He knows everything. Nothing's going to get past him. You can't pull a fast one on the Lord. So where's your name? If it's in the book of life, then rejoice, worship, be light to this world of passing darkness. and be confident with that faith. Conquer with that faith. Finish strong with that faith. If your name's not written on the book of life, or if your name's not written in his book, why? Have you believed a lie? Have you just chosen, I don't want to be with him? I hope that you can give a good answer for why you don't want your name written in the book of life. And by good answer, I hope that you can have at least thought through it. There is no actually good answer for why your name's not in the book of life. But Satan is imprisoned, but he is still sending out lies. He still has a modicum of influence here in this world. So what lies have you believed to not have your name written in the book of life? The lies are only dangerous if you believe them. What lies may you have bought into in your life so far? And in the marriage supper of the Lord, being granted to be clothed with fine linen, being the righteous deeds of the saints, not only I want you to think about where's your name written, I want you to look at your life and ask, what are you clothing yourself with? Is your life clothed with your own desires and understandings? Or is your life clothed with what Jesus has provided? I find that very challenging for myself and for many people to examine and think, okay, is life about me or is life Christ? And let the life of Christ be why you are living the way you are, and understanding that the life he provides goes on past these 100 years, if we have that. We prayed for the Wyatt family. I wasn't planning on talking about this, but we prayed for the Wyatt family earlier today, and part of our trip down to Arkansas was to go visit Annie's and mine dear friends, Brandon and Jalay. They're our age. We've been friends with them for 15 years. Jalay was Annie's teammate in AIM and in our wedding, and Brandon was a great friend of ours, is a great friend of ours, and he got, he started having seizures just a couple months ago, and they had a surgery for a tumor they just found in his head a couple days ago, and they're waiting for the final results to come back. We're praying for him, but there's a high possibility that it's a terminal brain cancer, and his faith through it is inspiring. It's very sobering on many levels. And him and I were talking about this lesson that I was working on while we were traveling. And to know that we're going to be with him forever. But it's still hard to go through this life. So I don't want to reduce the difficulty we all face here. But to know that this is not everything, and that there is real life with him, and that life goes on with him. But there is a struggle here, and so I want you and I to really come to terms with what are you clothed with? Where's your name? And let those two things give you confidence to be faithful during this time. Because this world of darkness needs to see that light. They see the light when your faith is tested. My friend's faith is being very tested right now, and he's holding true. He's conquering, and I find that very inspiring. Be that for other people. Let your name being written in the book of life not just be like, whew, I'm not going to hell. So thankful for that. It's you get to reign with the Lord forever. You get to be with him, and the hope of that. What Jesus provides is not just hell insurance. It's a marriage supper. It's to be with him forever. And the hope of that, the thrill of that, is really what orients our life. And the whole purpose of Scripture is to communicate to you the love of God and the quality of life he's providing in his Son to you and me and to the whole world. And that this dark world gets now to hear light and hope in Jesus. So be that light and hope. Be the light of the world. And in the next two chapters of Revelation, next Sunday, we're going to talk about the church, the bride. And it's a sort of epilogue in Revelation that also affects how we live right now. So very excited about that. So if your name is written in the book of life, praise God that he has provided a means to have it written there. And be confident in that. If your name is not written in the book of life, don't let another day go by where it's not written in there. Accept his invitation, be baptized today, and have your name written in his book of life forever. With that in mind, let's stand and sing our next song.